Amen. And please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is our text today. As we've just been singing, that the Holy Spirit would teach us, we have an example here of how much we need this. How much we need this teaching. How easy it is for us to lose sight of the obvious so many times. Things that should be obvious to us become clouded. I was reminded of this one time, how easily it is for us to be foolish in this sense. When perhaps some of you who are parents here, you've left from some place forgetting a child. You know, just like forgetting you don't have your little kid with you and you leave. And well, one time I managed to do that, forgetting my whole family. All of them, every single one. We were at my brother-in-law's house. We were getting ready to leave. Went out to the car. Everybody was by the door. I went out to the car and left. All of a sudden, it dawned on me. Nobody else is in the car with me. And that was a rather embarrassing moment, I have to say. I came driving back up, and they're all standing at the front door like, what happened to you? Well, it's a little bit like that. In our text today, the Apostle Paul is looking at the Galatians, but also through the Holy Spirit looking at us and saying, what happened to you? How did you totally miss the obvious here? Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you, supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see here, first of all, in our text, the danger of being fools, being bewitched, as the Apostle Paul puts it here. And of course, you can tell by his tone and you can tell by what the scripture is saying to us today that there is a strong warning appeal. In fact, he'll use here a whole series of questions, almost machine gun style, to get us to wake up here. Say, hey, pay attention to what's obviously there, because that's the problem. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. The problem here wasn't that they were stupid. Problem was that they weren't using their powers of perception. That's the idea of this foolishness. They weren't seeing what was really right there in front of them to see. They were missing the whole thing. Well, the apostle here cannot believe what's going on in the churches of Galatia because it doesn't make any sense. It was unreasonable what was happening. So that's why he asks them here, who has bewitched you? Bewitched. It's the idea of somebody being able to cast a spell on you, even through their eyes. I learned something this last week, by the way. That was a little bit of the origin of our English word fascinate. When somebody can cast a spell on someone by their eyes and you can't take your eyes off them. Well, he's obviously playing with that a little bit. Who looked at you? Who gave you the evil eye to make you lose all your senses? This should never be happening. This doesn't make any sense. Why? Because he says here, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is saying, when I came and preached God's gospel to you, what did I portray? What did I hold up in front of you for you to see? Well, the heart of it all was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I'm proclaiming. That's my message. If you want to sum it up as everything, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I showed you. If that's true, if what I was saying to you was true, it was Jesus Christ and him crucified, then righteousness cannot be through the law. Don't forget, by the way, although this isn't part of our text today, he's picking right up from verse 21 of chapter 2. Remember, they didn't have chapter breaks back then. Right? So he's just following on. What did he say? If I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification or righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. All right? You have two things here. You have Christ dying for our sins, or you have righteousness through the law. It's the kind of situation where they can't both be true at the same time. If it's true that Christ died for our sins, then it cannot be true that righteousness is through the law. If righteousness is through the law, then it cannot be true that Christ died for our sins, or that that has any meaning or any purpose. But what did I preach to you? And it was the true gospel. Remember, he spent the first two chapters showing that. I preached to you the true gospel revealed from God, and it's Jesus Christ crucified. That means righteousness is not through the law. So he's following on from this thought that he's developed in chapter 2 and saying, what did I preach to you? I preached Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. If you believed in Christ crucified, you Galatians, if that's what you believed in when I preached the message and you believed it, then it makes no sense whatsoever to look to works of the law as the basis of a right relationship with God. This is just nonsense. So, the Bible then asks these questions, which goes through in this text, in order to get us to think about our relationship with God. What is the real source of your life with God? He goes on in verse 2, say, let me ask you only this. Okay, I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions. Get ready. I need to know something from you. He's going to bring up, first of all, I'm going to take together verses 2 and 5, the gift of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit from God by faith. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's going to come back to that in verse 5. Where he draws a little bit of a conclusion. So then, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles, does deeds of power among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So you see, this is the heart and soul of what he's asking. He's going to develop it in different ways here, but you see those two questions and how similar they are. This is getting to the heart of what he's asking, the gift of the Spirit. He's asking several questions here. The basic concept that he's driving at, that God is getting across, is contained in these two questions. So, what are some key ideas in these two questions, verse 2 and verse 5? Well, first of all, you notice the Spirit, right? He brings up the Spirit. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit in verse 2? Verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you? So obviously the Spirit is a key thought in what he's talking about. In verse 2, the question looks back to the past. Verse 5, it looks at the present. He says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? And remember, works of the law, as we've already learned back in chapter 2, are those works which the law of Moses requires. The instruction, the teaching of the law of Moses, that's what's at stake here? And this is contrasted with a way of receiving the Spirit with hearing, accompanied by faith, hearing with faith. So a key thought in everything the Apostle Paul is asking here is how you get the Spirit. How you get the Spirit. But wait a second. He hasn't talked about the Spirit yet in Galatians. Why does he bring this up now? Does he just all of a sudden throw it in there? Well, he obviously assumes that you know what he's talking about. He assumed that to the Galatians because he had preached to them. We should know this as well today. We have to go back, though, for our purposes here and make sure we do understand that assumption. And so why it matters in the flow of thought. Make sure you're tracking with what the Bible is asking us here. What is the assumption going on in these verses about receiving the Spirit? The assumption is this. God gives his Spirit to those who believe in Jesus. Right? He's never said that explicitly, but that's the assumption underlying the question. God gives his own Spirit to those who believe in Jesus. Now, this is the promised blessing of the new age. The new age has come in Jesus Christ. Even if we go back to the Old Testament prophets, say the prophet Ezekiel, he prophesied, he looked forward to a time when God promised, I will put my Spirit within you. Ezekiel 36, 27. And then Jesus came, ushering in this new age, and he himself promising the Spirit. He said this in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is what Jesus was promising on the basis of what he is accomplishing in his incarnation and in his crucifixion and his resurrection and ultimately exaltation and glory. He's promising God's own Spirit, who's going to be with his people, the Spirit of truth. So after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, he met with his disciples. He appeared to his disciples, and we find this in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then what does he do? When he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now what was he doing there? Jesus was symbolically constituting his disciples as this new community in him, the new community of the Messiah in Jesus, sent on his mission by his power. It anticipates what's happening after Jesus ascended to glory, which, where do we see that? In the book of Acts. We start to see this come about. In fact, we should turn back to just a couple passages in the book of Acts so you can see this yourself. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This, of course, is the day we call the day of Pentecost. The Spirit fell on the disciples that were gathered there. They began to proclaim the word, the message of Jesus. Many were convicted. And they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You will receive this gift from God, God giving you his own Spirit. Let's just look at one other example so we see how this played out. In Acts chapter 10, God made it very clear that this promise and this message and this gift of the Spirit was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He sent Peter to proclaim this message. And as Peter preached these things, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, "The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles." God had promised his own Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus Christ was accomplishing in coming. So the assumption the Apostle Paul is working with back in our text today is that God gives his Spirit to those who believe in Jesus. This is part of the promise. If you trust Jesus, this is what you're trusting him for. Now, Paul also assumes, however, that you know the significance of that, that you know why that matters, that you should receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, what difference does it make, after all? Why should I want that gift? You know, why not $1 million instead? Which one is more valuable to me? So what's so significant about the gift of the Holy Spirit? What happens when the Spirit is given or provided? I think we can sum it all up this way, which the Apostle Paul alludes to in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Of course, he's assuming there this is true. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us walk by the Spirit. What's the assumption there? What is the significance of the Spirit? He gives life. That's who the Spirit is. He is the life giver. Jesus said that in John chapter 6, verse 63. He said, "The flesh profits nothing, but what gives life?" So the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What you have in yourself cannot achieve true life. He would go on to say in John chapter 7 that the one who believes in me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And that he spoke about the Spirit, life, new life, everything that's involved in true life, participation in God's life. Because remember, this is God's own Spirit that he's giving to you. He's giving you his life. With the Spirit, he gives you many blessings. The Bible describes some of them as sealing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In him you also," that's in Christ, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." What seals that gift of God to us, that life that he gives to us, the Holy Spirit? And then he mentions another aspect, a down payment, a guarantee that the Holy Spirit provides for us as well. How do we know that God is really going to fulfill what he's promised to us in giving us life when we trust him? He gives us his own Spirit, as the down payment, so to speak, is the earnest, the guarantee that this is what's really going to happen. We also learn in the Bible about the filling of the Spirit. That is the outworking of the Spirit's ministry to the believer, which is described as filling in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what the Bible instructs us there. And that flows out into our lives as the Spirit ministers in that way. Again, in Galatians, he's going to go on building on that assumption in chapter 5, verse 22, to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in our life, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God's own character worked in us. That's what the Spirit provides. God's own character worked in our lives. God's mission accomplished through us. We are empowered to be his witnesses. And then God's glory manifested to us and through us to the world. This is what the Spirit provides. We can also talk about the Spirit's leading. In various passages in Scripture, the Bible speaks about the Spirit leading us. Again, I should have just left my Bible turned to Galatians 5 because I keep turning there. But it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You have the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's leading you. He's providing this guiding. What does that move us to do? Well, according to Romans 8, it moves us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It gives us confidence in our relationship with God, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It moves us to pray, to call upon the Lord with confidence that he is our Father, Abba Father. The Spirit produces all these kinds of things. In other words, the Spirit is giving us a relationship, a living, active, vital relationship with God. He is communicating God's life to us, and in turn, he is turning us back to the Lord, to delight in him, to glorify him, to serve and to love him. So you see, just by this very brief summary here, what the flesh can never accomplish, the Spirit gives. True life, God's life, eternal life. And that's why, as we'll find in Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit brings true freedom, all that we were meant to be in God. So, that was background. Now, with that background in place, we can come back to the question in our text. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, you need the Spirit of God if you're to have life with God. There's no other way to have that life but to have the Spirit of God. So is the Spirit then given on the basis of works of the law? Is the Spirit ever given on that basis? Well, here's, I think, what the Apostle Paul would say is, read your Old Testament. Read the whole thing through and see if that ever happened. If the Spirit was ever given on the basis of works of the law, guess what? It never happened. It never could happen. In fact, it was never designed to happen that way. You're confusing things that should be obvious here, Galatians. Haven't you been reading your Bibles, so to speak? Was he ever given on the basis of the works of the law? The Galatians knew this, or they should have known this, by their own conversion. That's why he's appealing to them in this way, in this text. You should know this today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by your own conversion. Which of you here today can claim that God gave himself to you on the basis of your fulfillment of God's law? Do you want to raise your hand? Say, yeah, God gave himself to me because I fulfilled his law. I did everything he said. And so he rewarded me for that by giving me his Spirit. You want to claim that today? You want anybody else to test that today? Your own conversion should tell you this can't happen. Who can claim that God gave the Spirit because he perfectly fulfilled the law? And by the way, what would be the point of giving the Spirit if that really could be true? I mean, if you really could, pardon me, think of this way. If that man fulfilled the law without God's Spirit, because it's on the basis that he's claiming to receive. If that man fulfilled God's law without God's Spirit, that would indicate he doesn't really need God's Spirit, because he doesn't need Christ dying on the cross. He doesn't need God. He can practically be God all by himself, if that were really true. But of course it's not. But in addition, not only do we see that question asked in verse 2, we see it asked in verse 5. Does God continue to provide the Spirit to you on the basis of your keeping the works of the law? Verse 5, does he who supplies or provides, gives his Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? What's the basis here? What's the true source? Once again, which of you here today could claim, the reason God gives his Spirit to me today is because I keep the law. I do it all. And that's why God gives me his Spirit. I hope we wouldn't claim that. So if that's true, then how do we receive the Spirit? Always, always by hearing with faith. That's what the question asks. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He repeats it again in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This hearing with faith, faithful receptivity, believing hearing. That's the meaning of this phrase, the hearing of faith, or hearing with faith. It's hearing accompanied by, characterized by faith. We can see the Old Testament background for this very expression. When God told Israel, hear, as he so often did in the Old Testament, this is what he's talking about. Just before giving the second giving of the law to Israel, Moses said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. Okay, what was Moses asking for when he told them to hear? Was he saying, just, I want this sound waves to hit your ears? Of course, that's not what he is saying. He's saying, I want you to believe and receive what I'm saying. You have to trust this. This is true. And so when he finished, that was right before giving the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When he finished giving the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments, just before giving what we call the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or however we want to translate that. He says, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. Deuteronomy 6:3. Hear, hear. He keeps saying that, hear. This is a heart issue. And Moses sadly recognized by the end of Deuteronomy that the Lord, that Israel as a whole did not have faith. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. It's a heart issue. This hearing of faith. It's talking about what faith leads you to do. It's a believing receptivity to what God says. You see, the law could not give Israel faith, could it? I can give you the law all day long. But I can't, it won't make you believe. It won't make you receive God's words, trust them. So, hearing with faith means a believing response to what God says, to the gospel proclaimed, which is, of course, Christ crucified. You receive the Spirit, and God supplies the Spirit through a believing receptivity to the gospel message. That's always the root of the matter. Faith is the root. Faith is the source. Faith is the spring. Faith is the foundation. If you try to move off of that foundation, everything else collapses. Nothing else holds together. If you cut off that source, everything else dries up. If you sever that root, the spiritual plant dies. It has to spring from faith. And so the Bible points us to the gift of the Spirit received by faith. Now, in between those two questions, in verse 2 and verse 5, we have a couple other questions we need to look at. And here I think we see in verses 3 and 4, Spirit all the way, beginning and ending by the Spirit. He asks, after repeating his question, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by, brought to completion by the flesh? And then he asks another question, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. These questions reinforce really what we've already seen. We've seen the heart of the matter. He's just coming at it again from different ways to open our eyes to what's obviously there. These questions have to do with beginning and ending, right? And he said, having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be brought to completion, perfected by the flesh? pardon me. He also points to back to their experience even of responding to Christ and what that was like for them. In verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, this may mean suffering like we think of suffering persecution or something for that. It may mean more generally experience of some kind. But he's pointing back to what they experienced before. And now are you going to leave that and just basically say, all that was worthless? What I went through then was meaningless. Is that really what you're going to say? Beginning and ending here. The point that he's driving at is, of course, there is never a time when the Spirit can stop giving you life through faith. It's not like you start with that and, okay, that's good enough, and now you go on to something else. Beginning, it's Spirit all the way, and therefore you have to trust all the way. It's not as though, and some people think of salvation this way, they think of life in Christ this way or Christianity this way. It's not as though the Spirit is just the one who gets you going or the one who meets you halfway. You know, if you do your part, God will do his part and he'll meet you halfway and he'll help you out the rest of the way. It's Spirit all the way. You can't have any part. He's not the daddy who just gives you an underducky in order to get you swinging high and then lets you go on your own so you can keep doing it yourself. That's not the way. If we think of it in those terms, he's not just the tow plane that gets your glider up in the air, and then you can release the tow cable and you can keep gliding on your own power, right? That's not the conception at all. If you think of life in Christ that way, you're not getting it. He is your life. He's everything. Without him, you are nothing, Jesus said. He's your life, and you must always be joined with him by faith. This is what the text is teaching us. Now, we could stop there, but with just these first five verses, but the thought in the text continues. And so we need to at least bring in verse 6, which is going to definitely connect us into things the Apostle Paul is going to say later, but we still need to at least touch on it here because he connects it intentionally in the text to what we've just said. And this is then going to prepare us for where the scripture is going to lead next. He talks in verse 6 about the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. But you'll notice it's joined to verse 5 with a just as. So he's showing you, he's giving scripture to support what he's just taught you. Okay? You have to receive the Spirit by faith. That's the way it works, start to finish. This is the way it is. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's quoting there from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It's a direct quote. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The blessing, what Paul's driving at here is that the blessing of Abraham has always been received by faith. But you read this and it makes you wonder, again, if you're tracking with it, how does Genesis 15:6 support the fact that we receive the Spirit by faith? I don't see anything about the Spirit in Genesis 15:6. Do you? I mean, I read Genesis chapter 15 and it doesn't say anything about the Spirit there. So is the Apostle Paul just ripping verses out of context and throwing them in here just so that we, again, he's assuming you know things. He's assuming you know how everything plays out, how this works. There are assumptions here. Some of them are going to be spelled out, by the way, as we go down in chapter 3. He's going to spell out more of these assumptions that at work. So if it's a little bit unclear for you, just hang on. It will become clearer as we go through the text. But the key point is this for today. The blessing that God promised Abraham includes the gift of his Spirit. It includes the gift of his Spirit. What did God promise Abraham? We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God called this man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land that he would show him. He promised him that he would bless him and that he would bless all the world, all the nations of the world through him. This is the way my blessing, my life is going to come to the world, through you, Abram. Now, Abram didn't understand all that that meant, but he believed God. And so he left his home and his kindred, and he went to the place where God would show him. God promised him a son. God promised him seed, an heir. And he believed God, that God would give it to him. How did Abraham lay hold of that blessing? He laid hold of it by believing God. Abraham had been promised this seed, this son, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He could not achieve that blessing by the power of the flesh. It wouldn't happen that way. He had to believe God. How do you, the Apostle Paul is saying, how do you lay hold of that same blessing? Okay, this isn't a different blessing now for you. It's the same blessing that God is working out through history that he promised so many years ago he is still working to accomplish. How do you get into that stream of blessing, so to speak? How do you partake of that? By believing God. That's how. You have to believe what he says. You have to trust him. It's by faith. We're going to pick it up there in a couple weeks, Lord willing. But before I close today, do you see the radical truth that the Bible is driving at here for your life? What is the basis, the source, the root of your life from God? Always, 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 it is faith in Christ and dependence upon his gift of the Spirit. Always it is that. There is no other way to draw life from God. And what this means, folks, is a radical decentering of your life away from yourself and a recentering of it on Christ. That's exactly what the verse we're memorizing in chapter 2, verse 20 is driving at. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I accomplish by the flesh. No, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as he gave himself for me, he gave his Spirit so that I would have life. And that my flesh would be enabled to mean something, to actually have true life and not just die and dissolve into nothing. The life of faith realizes that my initiative and my agency does not spring from myself. It's always, my life is always a response to a summons from God. God sends out his word, his powerful, almighty word, and that is what I can respond to. It was that very word that brought me into existence in the first place. Why wouldn't I trust it now? It's that word that I depend on. It's that power that enables me to come to do God's action. God acts, and I respond. The opposite of a life of faith is a life that clings to myself. It tries to hang on to myself and establish myself. Martin Luther famously described sin as curving in on myself, being curved in on myself, as opposed to opening up to God and then to others. In love. And once you begin to be aware of yourself in this world, once you come to your senses, so to speak, and stop being foolish, you begin to realize how easily we do this. How easily we don't see what's really there, that I can't establish my life. And we begin to try doing it that way. How easily we are fools. We are bewitched. Instead of gratefully receiving the self that God would give you as you trust him, you set up a rival self. And then the world around you becomes material for your own self-imagination and self-promotion and self-display and self-assertion. You want to be the object of admiration. You are the center of the universe as far as you are concerned. We all come into this world that way, right? Every little baby that's born comes into the world as far as it can tell. He or she is the center of the universe and all that matters in the universe. And God calls us to a life of faith that says, actually, you're not. You're really not the center of the universe. And if you try to live as the center of the universe, you will die. I recently read a powerful statement. Here's the statement. Doubt is a predatory relation to the world. doubt is a predatory relation to the world. Now think about that for a second. It's saying the person who doubts uses the world to establish himself because he lacks. He has to because he doubts. It may show up in someone who is the life of the party precisely because the praise of others is what he establishes himself on. It's that doubt. Doubt may show up in someone living in shame because the self-ideal he had of himself is not held by others or reinforced by others. And therefore, he is shamed. Doubt may show up in indecisiveness and half-heartedness in life, always bouncing from one thing to the next with no clear purpose and no clear direction, always second-guessing and hedging our bets because we don't really know where we're going. Doubt may show up in building barriers against others by which to protect myself from their destabilizing influence. So that way, instead of overcoming evil with good, we react with disparagement or anger or playing the victim or manipulation. This can all spring from doubt, from the self, the flesh trying to establish itself against what is perceived as a threat against it. Doubt can even show, sometimes it does, in a knowing way, in a sort of a moral detachment that takes refuge in analysis so that we don't have to actually do anything. We can just sit there and analyze the world all the time and feel like we know a lot. We're always being tempted by doubt. It's always presenting itself to us because we live in the flesh. It's easy to be a fool. It's easy to miss what's really there. But this is all slavery, the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say. Freedom springs from faith. Life springs from faith. Because we turn from ourselves and we are now connected to God's agency, to God's life, and to his spirit. This is what he will unpack for us in Galatians chapter 3. But as we go into it, of course, the question before you now is, are you a fool? Are you willing to see the obvious? That you can't establish your own life. And the more you try, the more you will die. Do you trust Christ and his gift of his spirit? Do you? That's the question that comes from this text. I hope you'll take that question to heart. If you don't know the answer to it, I hope you'll seek out the answer in God's word, with God's people. But if you are confident that Christ is your life, my hope is in him. I receive his spirit by faith. And in that faith, I gladly surrender who I am and who I think I am to him and to who he makes me to be. And so in that, I gladly confess Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Are you willing to make that confession today? Remember, as you make the confession, you are confessing before men and angels, and that you are accountable for your words. So if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, don't confess it. Don't say that today. And we would rather have you just be honest and say, I don't believe that right now. But if you do believe that, and you want the world to know, would you confess that? Let's do it together as a congregation here. Jesus is Lord. Amen.